To introduce my sermon this morning, I would like to offer you a prophecy. Well, one from the Bible, not from me. You don't have to check and say, am I at Omaha Bible Church today? Listen to this prophecy, and it's from the scripture, and it's from the Father to the Son. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That's from the 42nd chapter of the Gospel according to Isaiah. And it is a great gospel text. It's a great gospel prophecy, if you will, the Father to the Son, promising that he would be the mediator of the new covenant, that he would be given to the people as a covenant, that he would be a light to the nations. It's a great, great prophetic text that is crucial in setting up our passage for today, which would be the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And so if you want to find the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, we're learning about Jesus. We've been studying Mark's Gospel account on Sunday mornings. If you're just joining us, I say this every time, this is a perfect time to start. Because every chapter gives us insights into who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. And it's so important that we know who Jesus really is, not who we think he is, not who others say he is, but who he actually says he is, to see him in action. And oftentimes what ends up happening is our less than clear, that's a nice way of saying wrong, our less than clear thinking about who he is, when we study like the 8th chapter of Mark's gospel account, gets corrected. We get to see Jesus for who he actually is. And that's so important. And we're going to see today that he is indeed the one to bring light to the nations, i.e. the Gentiles. He's not just the savior of the Jews who believe in him. He's also a savior even of the Jews' enemies who trust in him. And that's a radical concept in the first century. It's a radical concept in principle for us, because Jesus isn't just the savior of those of us right now who are Christians. He's the savior of anyone and everyone who will ever trust in him, people who even right now you might not like very much. He's the savior, in other words, of the world, all different kinds of people. Mark chapter 8 in so many ways is about that. And it ruffles feathers then. It might ruffle feathers now. It's a great, great text. We'll see how far we get, but there are 38 verses. I'm prepared to do all of them, provided we can get done quick enough. Here we go. Let's dive in. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the days according to chapter 7, verse 31, where he's in the region of the Decapolis, enemy territory. In those days, when he's not with the Jewish people, where they consider to be sanctified and holy and special and in the holy land. No, he is in enemy territory. That's important to the whole chapter, as it was important to the whole last chapter. When again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. Pretty interesting thing to learn about Jesus. Jesus has special, genuine, heartfelt, earnest care and concern for these people who play for the other team, so to speak. It's so interesting in Mark's gospel account, he has compassion for lepers, chapter 1, revolutionaries, chapter 6, Gentiles, chapter 8, demon-possessed people in chapter 9. Counterintuitive. The kind of people that the disciples, as Jewish individuals, probably wouldn't have compassion on, Jesus has compassion on. So already we're seeing there's something different happening here. This is contrary to the way we would normally, naturally think. Jesus has special, unique, earnest care for these people that many would have considered, even his disciples, enemies. He said, I have compassion on the crowd, the Gentile crowd, the godless crowd, because they have been, and even the wording that's used for have been, language experts tell us, yeah, it's translated that way in English, but have been, well, they've not just been present, but they've been committedly present. They're really, really attracted to Jesus. They're sticking with him. They're earnestly interested. So that jumps off the page, at least in the Greek text. So he has compassion on them because they're earnest here, in contrast to how so many Jews have not been interested and continue to not be interested. And he's a Jew who came to his own people. Isn't it interesting that there are so many pagan, godless, ungodly, whatever you'd like to call them, enemies who are actually attracted to Jesus? We should see that. They've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. Another feeding of the thousands. If you've been with us for very long at all, you'll say, this sounds familiar. It sounds familiar because it just happened a couple of chapters ago. Jesus feeds the 5,000 men, so add women and children. So Jesus feeds the thousands. And now he's going to feed the 4,000 men, women, and children. So why do we have to have two accounts recorded in Mark's gospel account, especially so close together? Well, there's a big reason why. He fed the thousands of Jewish people, and now he's feeding the thousands of Gentile people. Okay, so if you're new to the Bible, there's only two kinds of people in the Bible. There are Jews and there are non-Jews. We call them Gentiles. Those are the only kinds of people because you have the unique nation of Israel and then you have everyone else. So sometimes they're referred to as the nations, the Gentiles, sometimes Greeks, but that would be included in Gentiles. And so here we're seeing, if we have eyes to see, so to speak, that Jesus, yes, he came to his own. Yes, he cares about Jewish people. Important in God's history of redemption. Very, very important. But you know what? He came to be the savior of all different kinds of sinners, not just the Jewish kind. And that's actually important for us to know. It's why oftentimes, not in Mark's gospel account, but oftentimes Jesus is referred to as the savior of the world. As a quick footnote, I don't think that means everyone in the world who's ever been born is going to experience salvation, because you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Jesus is the savior of the world. He's the one and only savior. He's the savior of Jewish people and he's the savior of Gentile people. He is the unique savior that was promised to come and to bring light to the nations in the prophecy we read in Isaiah chapter 42. That's happening here. He's the deliverer. He's the one who can provide for their needs, both in this life by way of preview, but also in eternity. That's what's going on here. And so, yes, it's a repeat, if you will, but it's unique because of the people that he's helping. It's kind of interesting that these people come and they're with Jesus and they don't bring enough food. Just reading between the lines, I mean, people then had common sense. You bring enough food for your journey. So reading between the lines, why would they not bring enough food? Maybe they have more common sense than we do. Reading between the lines, they didn't expect to stay for 3 days. They hear about Jesus. They hear about what he teaches. In chapter 7, he does all things well. He's been doing miraculous things. They're drawn to go and listen and see Jesus. And before you know it, we're 3 days in. They are drawn to him. They're distracted regarding all the other things in life because they see him as unique and special, and there's an earnest kind of attraction to him, and now there's no food. I think that's what's going on. They're really genuinely drawn to him. Verse 4 says, and his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And I hope if you've read the other chapters, you're kind of going, what is with these guys? Right? They just saw him do this. I mean, if you had one of Peter's little kids, again, I'm making this up. I don't know if he had little kids with him. He probably had little kids because you have kids normally if you have a mother-in-law, but I digress. Can you imagine? Their families are with them, and how can we feed these people, Jesus? We're out in a desolate place. If one of Peter's little kids is there, the little five-year-old, he's going, you know, looking at Jesus, like, duh. What do you mean, how are we going to feed them? Don't you remember the super cool, extraordinary, amazing, miraculous thing that just happened not very long ago? Okay, verse 5. And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Verse 9, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. So what do we make of the numbers? I was trained to be cautious when it comes to numbers in the Bible. Sometimes for sure they're significant. Other times maybe there are 2, you know, wooden beams because you need 2 wooden beams to keep the roof up. It's that kind of thing. I mean, sometimes it's just recording what happened, just recording the facts. I would be in good company to suggest that the numbers might just be significant here. Before, when he fed the Jewish people, there were 12 baskets left over. And now there are 7. Again, I wouldn't base my salvation on this. But listen to what one commentator says. 7 is the number of nations surrounding Israel. So 12 tribes. And now we have 7 left over. 7 is the number of nations surrounding Israel. Moses lists 7 nations that are stronger than Israel, whom the Lord will drive out even though they are stronger. Deuteronomy 7:1, you have the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. 7 nations more numerous and mightier than you are. I think the numbers probably are significant. He provides for the needs of the Jewish people, 12 tribes in abundance. He also provides for the needs of the nations. Even Israel's enemies, if they come to trust in him, he provides for them as well. Probably what's going on. He indeed is the Savior even of the nations. He's the Savior even of the world in the new covenant. How about verse 10? And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Which is ironic because they came because he's famous for doing all of these signs. And so they want him to do a sign. They want to catch him somehow in doing something that they can find fault in. These supposed Bible experts are trying to trip him up. Then verse 12 says, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. So ironic contrast, the Gentiles seem to have more faith and to be more committed to Jesus than the ones who are supposedly the Bible experts, who are supposed to be waiting for the Messiah. So there's all kinds of contrast going on. He says it's this generation. So it's not just you Pharisees who were sent here. You represent a whole load of people marked by unbelief, and you carry Bibles around and you memorize it. It's not a good look. It's not a good look at all. I won't take the time to read it, but it sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, 5 to 20, it's a long section, but here you have Israel rebuked again and again, even in Deuteronomy, for their unbelief. Crooked and twisted generation, foolish and senseless people. You forgot the God who gave you birth. I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. So Jesus goes all Old Testament on them. Okay. He sounds like Jeremiah. He sounds like one of the Old Testament prophets. You guys are supposed to be the loyal, faithful ones. You should see me for who I am. As an act of judgment, there will be no sign for you. Jesus isn't averse to proving that he is who he says he is. There's been sign after sign after sign, authenticating. But he knows their hearts. And so he speaks judgment upon them. Then let's keep going to verse 13. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. 15. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So apparently the bread, I'm going to read into it. It's for all eyes to see. There one loaf of bread that's left. And Jesus sees it and he says, okay, let me teach you what's important here. Beware of the leaven of those spiritual clowns we just associated with. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees as well as of Herod. He doesn't say what it is, but there's something dangerous. There's some kind of corrupting influence. And I want you, even as my disciples, to beware of that kind of corrupting influence, the corrupting influence of the Pharisees and of Herod. Well, he doesn't say what it is, but what do Herod, what is it that the Pharisees and Herod have in common? Well, they both reject Jesus as the Savior. Unbelief would be something they have in common. They're not trusting in Jesus. I think that's probably what's happening here, because we're going to see that the disciples even are prone to not trusting in Jesus. Beware of the leaven, this corrupting kind of influence where you're not trusting me and you're not trusting me and you're not trusting me. Now we could read into it a little bit more and say, well, the Pharisees, chapter 7, they're the legalists. They don't trust Jesus because they can obey their own laws. That's a form of unbelief, legalism. Herod, he doesn't believe in Jesus, if you want to flesh it out and look at his life, because he loves to do all of the sinning that he can do. He's the licensed guy. He doesn't believe in Jesus because if he does, it might have to check his morality. Maybe we're reading too much into it. Regardless, it's unbelief. One group thinks they're good enough, so they don't need to trust in Jesus. The other one knows that they're bad enough. They don't want to be associated with Jesus because if they are, it might change their lives. But notice that it is a strong warning. And I think it's probably a strong warning against unbelief in light of what we're about ready to read. And they began, how about verse 16? And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Right? So, there's the loaf of bread, and Jesus sees it and teaches a spiritual lesson. Beware. Be cautious. There's something deadly and awful. Isn't it too bad that we're getting hungry? You're just meant to say, what is with these guys in bread? Right? I mean, they're spiritually so dim-witted, it's not even funny. Talk about unbelief. He just warned them about it, and they're like, we're hungry. What are we going to do? He just fed 4,000 people miraculously, not to mention the 5,000 plus miraculously. And they're worried instead of trusting Jesus. It's meant to jump off the page and be like, duh. 17 says, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Probably not like I just did, right? But if he did it like that with perfect self-control, right? As the perfect one can. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? The very thing I just warned you about. You're giving evidence that it's leaven inside of you. Ah, how exasperating, at least for us. And if Jesus is exasperated, it's perfectly sanctified exasperation. It's so not about the bread. And if we can just step back in case I forget by way of application later, it's so not about the bread. It's so not about what might be enjoyable in this life even. All of this is designed, and he'll end this way, designed to have you be ready to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for your eternal destiny. Even if life is harder as a Christian. Even if you have no bread, it's so not about the bread. I mean, if I could cross-reference to a different passage, not in Mark's gospel account, he's the bread of life. It's so about him. He's proving that you should trust in him for your eternal destiny because he can meet the needs of the people, whether Jew or Gentile. So here, he's going to go all Old Testament prophet on him again. Jeremiah 5, Ezekiel 12. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? That's mega insulting. You guys are like idols. We know how dumb they are. Wow. How about verse 19? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? He brings up the numbers again, so all the more reason why I think they're actually intentional. I'm the Isaiah 42 prophesied son who came to bring light to the nations. I'm the new covenant mediator. It's so about me. I'm the one. Fulfilled prophecy. New covenant. The one all of redemptive history has been anticipating and pointing toward. I'm him. And you're concerned about bread? Then verse 22 says, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Why the two-step healing thing? That's different. That's not the norm. The norm is, he just heals people. The norm is, he can even heal people when he's not even there. He doesn't even have to touch him. In one sense, there's no norm other than Jesus heals people and heals them instantaneously without doing anything. This case, there's touching. So I guess Jesus tried the first time and it just didn't stick. That would be a really dumb conclusion. Okay. I mean, if you will, there have been harder miraculous cases. I don't know why it's a two-phase kind of thing. And I used to keep track of all the different views. Life is just too short. I mean, there are some really interesting views. Maybe you have interesting views and strong convictions about them, and I think we can be friends. But since it doesn't say, I'm not really sure why it's the two-phase thing. But here's my best guess. My best guess is, given that in our context, he's talking about the disciples and they're being spiritually poor of sight, let's say. And yet, he's committed to helping them again and again and again. Patient with them. so that they can, yes, see correctly spiritually. That's my best take. Jesus, with this physical healing, helps him, but he needs more help. And so he helps him again. Again, I wouldn't die for this view. But what Jesus is going to do with the disciples again and again is they come to believe in him at a certain level, right? But they wouldn't be with him. And then they make even grand claims. We're going to see one of the greatest claims in all of the Bible today. And then we're going to see Peter fall flat on his face again. And he keeps needing Jesus' help. Not physically, but spiritually, so that he can see Jesus for who he is. You know, let's take two steps forward and then one back, if not two or three. But Jesus is committed to helping his disciples persevere till the end, the true disciples. I think that probably is the intention, because there's so much emphasis on seeing, and the disciples not seeing, but seeing and needing more help to see more clearly. Verse 26 then says, and he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. So just go home. It's not time yet. More needs to be said. More needs to be done. Let's go to verse 27 now. I need a breather though first. Lots of verses. The big takeaway of the whole passage is we tend to not know who Jesus really is, or we tend to forget who he really is. And here's a huge corrective. And that's important. Now, here today, we're like, of course he's the savior of the world. Of course it's Jews and Gentiles. But by way of application, it's not one-to-one. It's not exact. We do tend to think that Jesus is for us good people. And thankfully, most of you here today know that we're not good. No, not one. We're sinners. But we still, even if we have good theology that way, we still tend to think, before you know it, we're the good Christians who have good morals. And be damned the rest of them. Literally. We've got to be reminded again and again who Jesus is, who has earnest, genuine, heartfelt, pure compassion for people who you would otherwise think of as the enemies of the people of God. I need that in my life. I think you might too. Okay, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. If you're in Israel, they're going to say Caesarea Philippi. And it resonates. You're like, oh, duh. Caesarea, it's named after Caesar. They named all kinds of things after Caesar because they want Caesar to be impressed with what they're doing in Israel, even though Caesar's in Rome. So you go to Caesarea by the sea, one of the coolest places you'll ever go on the Mediterranean. But then you go inland and way up north in the Galilee region, and you go to Caesarea Philippi. And the fact that if Jerusalem is Colorado Springs, okay, Caesarea Philippi is Vegas. Okay? It's where you don't go. It's definitely where you don't go if you're Jesus, the Messiah, with your disciples. But you do go there if you're the Savior of the world. It's infamous for paganism. It's known for that. But what's so cool, this is so cool. What's so cool is Caesarea Philippi, infamous for paganism. When you go there today, you're like, okay, here's the statue to the goat god or goddess or whatever else, and the archaeological stuff is still there. Infamous for paganism. But Caesarea Philippi, for the last 2,000 plus years, has become famous, not infamous, for the amazing, amazing declaration that is made there regarding Jesus. Some of you know what it is. Some of you don't. Let's take a look. And on the way, he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. 29. Here it is. Here's what it's now famous for. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter, the spokesman of the group, right? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You're the one. You are the Christ. Remember, if you're new to this conversation, there have been many Christs. Every king is a Christ because they're an anointed one, a special, unique one. Every priest is a Christ because they're a special, anointed one. And here, all the priests looking forward and all the kings looking forward, and Peter says, you are the priest king. You are the king priest. You are the Messiah, the anointed one. And what does a anointed one do? Well, they're supposed to provide for their people, protect their people, meet their people's needs, fight off their people's enemies, administer justice and fairness and goodness. You are the one. You are, to borrow from other scripture, you are the King of Kings. You are that one. You're the one that all of human history has been waiting for. You are the Christ. And it's so cool to see. I used to always say, you know, Caesarea Philippi, Jerusalem had become so corrupt that Jesus finds spiritual refreshment in the land of paganism. I still think that's true, except Mark's gospel is helping me to say this. I think the declaration is made there on purpose. Because Jesus isn't only the Savior of the Jews. He's not the Messiah only for the Jews. He's the Messiah for the goat worshipers who come to trust in Him. It's so great. I love learning things. To go, amazing. Amazing that that happens there. And Peter says that, having just been on the boat doing the whole, where are we going to get more bread? You know? It's like to... And he's going to do that again. But worse. But Jesus is patient. And Jesus helps you see things. And you don't see them clearly as you ought. And so he helps you again see things as you ought. Matthew's account says this. This is Matthew 16:17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The reason you've come to the right conclusion is because you've been helped. Supernaturally from above by the power of the Spirit, the sovereign grace of God. That's why you've come to the right conclusion. We already know where you are left unattended. You're the bread guy. This is God's patience, God's kindness. 30 says, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Again, why does that come up again, again, and again? Probably because they're seeing one step forward, two steps back, two steps forward, one step back, two steps forward, three steps back. There's more to the picture. So good that Peter understands that Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. But boy, does he need to learn some more things. Let's keep going. Here we go. Verse 31. We're getting close to the end here, but don't miss the ending because it's actually a high point. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, you could write Daniel 7:13 in your margin, the Messiah, the one who will rule and reign forever, the promised ultimate anointed one. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer. Suffer many things. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Double uh-oh. And be killed. And after 3 days, rise again? Now we know that. Of course we know that. But they didn't really understand like we are able to understand today. But this must happen for me to help people with their ultimate need, which is eternal life, to have their sins paid for, to have death conquered. Death is the Bible says the last enemy, the ultimate enemy because of our sins. For me to really be the true Messiah and save the people and deliver the people from all of their enemies, even their worst enemy, I'm going to have to die for them. I'm going to have to make atonement for their sins. I'm going to have to be raised again from the dead on their behalf. For me to really be the true Messiah, the ultimate Messiah, that has to happen. It must happen. It's what I was sent here to do. Interestingly enough, Israel, who's referred to in Hosea as God's son, not ultimate son, but God's lesser son, if you will, in Hosea, says this also. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, and that we may live before him. Yeah. Jesus is the ultimate son. To be struck down and to be raised on the third day. Might be counterintuitive to us for Christ to have to die, the Messiah King to have to die, but if he's delivering us from our enemies, even death, yeah, it has to happen. Then it says in verse 32, and he said this plainly. A better translation would be, he said this boldly. He said this courageously. It's a word that's used typically in the context of, you're in a frightening situation, a scary kind of situation. And so, yes, he's being plain, he's being clear, but he's saying these things boldly. No matter what, absolutely, I can tell you what's going to happen. I've known this is what's going to happen since before the foundation of the world. This is going to happen. So he's being as assertive as possible. I know. Certainly this is going to happen. And then in verse 32, it says, and Peter, again, I would suggest to you, he's the spokesman, took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Lots to say. How about this? Any supposed way of being delivered without death and atonement and new life via resurrection is satanic. It's the only way it could ever possibly happen. And so when Peter suggests on behalf of the disciples, oh, there's another way, Jesus calls him Satan. Because any notion of salvation through any other means is satanic. It has to be this way. It has to be this way. Okay, last verses. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to belong to me, guess what? It is all about what I'm about to do. And by associating yourself with me, you're associating yourself with suffering, and you're associating yourself with the cross, you're associating yourself with, it won't be the best life in this life. It's actually after Golgotha you have glory. So just so everybody knows, this is how it is. This is a strong call. I would echo this call. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So notice this is a gospel kind of thing. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Notice all the contrasts, temporal versus eternal. This life versus the next. This age versus the age to come. 37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's like, wow, that's super strong. Please don't misunderstand. Jesus is going to live, die, be raised, and ascend as a substitute. We're going to learn in chapter 10 that he gives his life as a ransom for many. So he's not saying, all right, I'm going to go to the cross and then you all have to die the same kind of death to make atonement for your sins. I'm just a great example. You'd be misreading that. Most certainly in light of chapter 10, he's the substitute. He's going to do it on behalf of his people so that he might save them. Okay? But just also notice, given that that is the gospel, given that that is the way, if you belong to Jesus, if you're a Christian, you've got to be committed to those very things. I must suffer. I must die. I must be raised on the third day. Heaven forbid. No, Satan forbid. It has to happen this way. And if you're associated with me, you have to believe that. And you have to be for that. Or you don't get it. And you don't get eternal life. You don't get who I am. You don't get how eternity works. And then you're left without the gospel, and you're left without me, and you're left without a substitutionary atonement, and you're left without a resurrection. And therefore you face judgment. Surely that's what's going on here. Surely that's what's going on. So remember, as Christians, we've got to be committed to this gospel. There's no hope without it. And even for those of us who would say, well, we're followers of Jesus, but we just don't believe that stuff. This is our text, our corrective text. If we're followers of Jesus, we do believe this stuff. And we're committed to believing it, promoting it, and defending it if we belong to Jesus. And remember, sometimes we give people the impression that in this life, once you become a Christian, you're going to be a lot happier, your marriage is going to be better, and your kids are going to be perfect, and your parents are, and all this is going to be great. You're going to get promotions, and everybody's going to like you. Maybe not. Maybe not. Jesus actually is the one who said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But it's worth it if you gain eternal life because of the gospel, so stand for the gospel. That's the takeaway. Your life might be worse. Your marriage might be worse. Your family life might be worse. You might get fired because you believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. You might not, but you might. But don't walk away from the gospel because life in this life is hard, because we're dealing with things that matter for eternity. Keep looking to Christ. Keep trusting in Christ. This is Reformation Sunday. We'll end on this. I didn't preach a message on any of the solas, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, because of the sufficiency of Scripture alone. But I think every Christian sermon is a Reformation sermon. Some 500 plus years ago, the gospel was recovered in a radical way because the gospel is what's of first importance. And Jesus' strong call at the end of this is reminding us that the gospel is of first importance. There's no hope without it. So happy Reformation Sunday. Father, thank you so much for this morning, and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the first one to acknowledge that there's so many things about him that I don't know, things that I want to know, and yet we can certainly know true things about him, that he is the Savior, that he not only made huge claims, but his claims were substantiated by his actions, by his miracles, by his profound teaching, by his amazing death, and by his historic resurrection as well as ascension. May we be the kinds of people, individuals, and as a local congregation, who are committed to proclaiming the good news of salvation in Christ, that even the vilest of sinners can be forgiven because Jesus is mighty to save. In his name we pray, amen.